When I was growing up, seven of the most terrifying words that my mother ever spoke to us were these: just wait till your dad gets home. In my house, that declaration was very rarely a reason for celebration. In my home now, when Sarah has to declare that to the boys, it is very rarely a reason for celebration. Growing up, it was typically the marker that my brothers and I had pushed my mother beyond the brink of her patience, and our behavior had reached the point where there was no more room for grace, there was no room for mercy, there were no other options other than to hand us over to the fate that we had chosen by our defiance and our disobedience, and that fate was Dad's discipline. And the worst part of it all was the waiting until Dad got home. As the hours and the minutes ticked by throughout the day, the dread would just grow. And then finally, we would hear the car in the driveway, and we would hear the conversation in the kitchen, and then the doorknob would turn, and the door would open. And in those moments, my brothers and I didn't stand before our dad with confidence or boldness. I mean, after all, what right would we have had to stand before him in confidence? Instead, we shrunk from him in guilt and in shame, dreading the discipline that was inevitably coming and the discipline that we truly deserved. In a much greater way, how we have to ask the question, how can we, who are guilty of sin, who are prone to self-deception and self-centeredness and self-righteousness and false doctrine, how can we do anything but tremble in fear in front of a God who is perfect in his righteousness and justified in his wrath against your sin and mine? That is a terrifying question to ask, but it's a question that we have to ask. And it's a question that John faces head on in this letter. And as we wrap up our look at 1 John, and I pray that it has been as much of a blessing and as much of a conviction in your heart as it has been in mine, as we wrap up our look at the letter of 1 John, that is the question that John is asking at some level throughout this book. How can we ever stand in confidence before a righteous and holy God? He starts this letter in 1 John chapter 1 with a bold declaration that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That Jesus Christ was someone that John knew, someone that John saw, that he touched, that he spoke with, and he has declared that Jesus Christ existed. He was in the flesh. He had come. But also throughout this letter, John boldly declares that Jesus is coming again. Not only has he come in the flesh in the past, but he is coming again. And that second coming of Jesus Christ, John declares, is a day of judgment. John boldly declares, judgment day is coming. As confident as he was in Jesus's life and death and resurrection, he was equally as confident in Jesus Christ's future return. In chapter 2, verse 28, there's just this simple phrase that says, so that when he appears, and that appears again in chapter 3, verse 2, we know that when he appears. John is confident in the second coming of Jesus Christ, and John equates the second coming of Jesus Christ as the marker of the day of judgment. That phrase shows up in chapter 4, verse 17, where John says, by this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Jesus Christ is the perfect manifestation of the God who is light. And he has now been given, Scripture tells us, the authority as the Son of God, as the vindicated one, as the resurrected Savior. He has been given by God the right to judge the living and the dead. And he will judge in perfect righteousness, and he will execute God's judgment against sin on his return. Jesus is the one who taught us repeatedly throughout his ministry that one day every human being would stand before him and that he would be the one to separate them into the sheep and into the goats. Thinking about even Matthew chapter 7, when people will appear before Jesus Christ and say, we did incredible things in your name, we proclaimed truth in your name, we cast out demons in your name. And Jesus said, he will say to them on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me. Jesus is the one who will dispense justice on that final day. And therefore, that day of judgment is something that can and really should induce fear in the hearts of sinners. Chapter 2, verse 28, John says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. On the day of Christ's return, there will be those who are able to stand before him in confidence, but then there will be those who shrink back from him in shame, who shrink back from him in guilt, because they are not forgiven in Christ, but instead stand before him in their sins. The scriptures are filled with examples of men and women who will, on that day, and who have in the past, shrunk back from God in their sin. But there's no greater example than Adam and Eve, the ones who committed that very first act of disobedience. And when the God who is light and the God who is love stepped down into the garden on that day, Adam and Eve did not run to the Father and into his arms. Instead, they shrunk back from him in shame. They attempted to clothe their nakedness on their own. John says that on the day of Christ's return, there will be those who want to hide under the rocks and beg for the mountains to fall on their heads rather than face Jesus Christ in his righteousness. John really had no need to teach his audience. And if you've been in the church very long, there's very little need for us to convince you of Jesus Christ's second coming. John's audience knew that Jesus would return and that he would return in judgment. Their concern, their question, was whether or not on that day they would be considered among the sheep or the goats, among the wheat or among the tares, among the wicked or the welcome. With the voices of heretics that we've talked about as we've walked through this letter of 1 John ringing in their ears, that are proclaiming a different Jesus and a different righteousness, who have left the church and split it and have gone off to live some other style of life under a completely different teaching, these believers are now rocked in their faith and they're rattled in their assurance, because if they are right over there, I am wrong right here. And now whether or not I am counted among the sheep on that final day is in question. Too many of us rush past this question that often comes up: are you saved? If so, how do you know? And we remember some sermon that some preacher preached way back in our lives about nailing down that spike in our history, that on this day, on this turf, on this place, I did this. I got on my knees and I prayed and I whatever else. And then I was baptized. We boldly declare that time in our history. But God invites us to do a little bit of a self-checkup every once in a while. And that's why we've been walking through this letter and we've titled it Signs of Life, and because this is an opportunity for us to ask this question: are you saved? Will you stand before God in faith, or will you stand before God in fear? And there are some of you that may be asking, how can we know? It's a popular belief in the church that we can't know. But John clearly tells us in his letter, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's John's purpose. So that we may know. In chapter 2, verses 2 through 14, he sings this poem, if you will, over his people. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you children because you know the Father. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. John knows that Jesus is coming in judgment. His audience knows that Jesus is coming in judgment. Their question is, can we know that we are saved? And John wrote this letter out of love for that purpose. He wrote so that they and so that you and so that I could know we can come to God with confidence in Christ. We can come to God with confidence in Christ. First, he wants us to know that we can be confident then. We can be confident on that day when Jesus Christ comes in his judgment. And what gives us that confidence, what is the greatest source of our confidence before him, is the knowledge of God's love. Chapter 3, verse 1, John says this, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. God's love is a love that has birthed us. We have been reborn, born again into a forever family, the forever family that is God's. We are now, because of God's love, because of God's grace, because of God's action in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through his Spirit in our lives, God brings about new life, everlasting life, eternal life in him. And so we can now be called children of God. Children know that no matter what else happens, they are loved by their Father, or at least they should. When it comes to God, who is the perfect Father, we can know that we are loved by God, and that love casts out fear. Chapter 4, verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love, God's love, casts out fear." What kind of fear? Fear of judgment, fear of punishment, fear of standing in his presence. And so how can we know that we are born of God? If being born of God is what is the source of confidence, it's being born of God is our life, and we can stand before him, how then can we know that we are born of God? And that has been what this entire letter has been about. That has been what every sermon that we have been preaching and every time that we've had together over the last several weeks has been about. That John identifies for us signs, evidences of the fact that we are alive in Christ and born of God. The signs of life come through his commandments. Chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. "This is his commandment, one, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us." That's 2. "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." John has given us 3 signs of the life that we have in Jesus Christ. First, that we believe in Jesus as the Son of God. The false teachers were teaching some other Jesus, some Jesus that was less than the incarnate God who took on flesh so that he might fully identify with us, and in fully identifying with us, he might be our perfect substitute so that he would take fully the punishment that we deserve and give to us fully the righteousness that we don't. The second, that we would love others. That Jesus Christ, who is the perfect manifestation of God who is light and God who is love, now expects us to love like Jesus. It's not enough that we know the right thing about who Jesus is, but instead our hearts have to be changed so that we love who Jesus loves. We love what Jesus loves. We hate what Jesus hates. We live our lives loving one another, loving our brothers and our sisters in Christ, loving them whether we agree with them or not, loving them whether or not we share the same politics, loving them whether or not we share the same city or the same affections or the same hobbies the same race. We love every believer in Jesus Christ, and we value every single life because it is a reflection of God. We are everyone created as image bearers. Children of God love like God, and children of God live like God. Signs of life are that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that we love others who have been born of God, and third, we live out righteousness. The way we live righteousness we looked at last week is through confession of our sin, repentance of our sin. And repentance is the forsaking of our sin in the pursuit of a life of righteousness. We know we're not perfect. We know that we are going to sin. And when we do, we don't shrink back from God, but we run to God in faith that He will keep His promises. And His promise is that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins. That is confession, and repentance is then the pursuit of righteousness, the practice of righteousness, the practice of justice, and the pursuit of justice in our world. These are the signs that we are alive in Christ. And it's at this point that we need to make a very important distinction, that these are signs of life and not the source of our life. John makes that very clear throughout his letter. We know we are saved because A, B, and C. It's easy for us to say that my righteousness, what I do, doesn't save me. It's easy for us to go to the next place and say the way that I love isn't what saves me. But now the final step is to step in to say my belief in Jesus Christ is evidence that I'm saved. It's God who saves me. It's God who saves. It's Jesus and only Jesus that saves us. I've asked you this question many times from the pulpit of our church. How do you know you are saved? If your answer begins, because I fill in the blank, I really want to have a heart-to-heart conversation with you. No matter what follows that, because I prayed a prayer, because I was baptized, because I was raised in a Christian home, because I go to church, we can give some really righteous answers that are righteously wrong. We can give some very sincere answers that are sincerely wrong. Our faith is not in ourselves, brothers and sisters. Our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in Jesus Christ alone and His promises. And His promise is that all who believe in Him and what He has done will be saved. We're born again because of God's grace, because of God's power through the Holy Spirit. The sign of our life is that we believe in Jesus Christ, that we love like Jesus Christ, that we live like Jesus Christ. And God who saves us is the God who then keeps us saved, pursues us. As we pursue Him, He loves us, and His love grows in us. So we are called then to abide in Christ. To hold fast and hold firm to our faith that this is true, that God has saved me. And therefore, when we recognize that God is the source of our life, and in being the source of our life, that His life grows out of us in our belief in Jesus Christ, in our love like Jesus Christ, and our life that is lived like Jesus Christ. And when we see that and we experience that, we have no need to shrink from Him in shame on the day of His return. John fills this letter with that confidence. Chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming." Chapter 3, verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." In chapter 4, verse 17, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Because of what God has done for us, because of what God is doing in us, we can have confidence on that day, because we know that God always keeps his promises. And God's greatest promise is that all those whose faith is in Jesus Christ are saved, are adopted, are born again into his forever family. And we have no need to fear on the day that Jesus Christ returns. But the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not that we are looking forward to a life then. Jesus Christ said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Have now. So we don't have to wait to be confident then. We can be confident now. And so you and I are invited to come before the Lord in confidence now through prayer. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. John says our confidence in what God has done through Jesus Christ and through his Holy Spirit in our lives unlocks the ability to walk into the presence of God and speak with him. Without question, the weakest area of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today is prayer. We don't practice prayer, let alone go before the Lord in confidence in prayer. The surest way to guarantee that no one will show up to something is say the only thing that we are going to do is pray. But God of the universe has invited us, expects us to come into his presence and converse with him. He welcomes us. And John says that when we are in Christ, we can know that we can enter into his presence in confidence. He says, even if our hearts condemn us, we know that Jesus Christ has forgiven us. So when and where there is something that is in our life that needs to be confessed and forsaken, we can do that through prayer. And then in knowing that Jesus Christ has forgiven us of our sins, our hearts no longer condemning us, but knowing that God has overcome everything that is necessary for our salvation, we can now go before him and pray. And when we pray, the Bible says that we can expect God to answer our prayers with two conditions. The first condition is that of our continued obedience. Look at chapter 3 again, verse 22. He says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. John's not the only biblical author that highlights this truth. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. In his commentary on 1 John, Robert Law says that to obey Christ's commands is the condition of being heard, simply because such obedience is the evidence that our will is in harmony with God's. How can we come before the Lord in prayer and ask God to do for us when we don't bother to do for God in our lives at all? That's hypocrisy. That's arrogance. And so as we abide in Christ, by believing in Christ and living like Christ and living for Christ in this world, God is then pleased, because more than likely what is going on in that moment is we are living for Christ and like Christ, and our will is in harmony with him, and God loves to answer prayers that are in accordance with his will, because that's the second condition that John lays out in chapter 5, verse 15. We can have confidence toward him if we ask anything according to his will. He hears us. It's not uncommon to see a team, two teams go out on the football field to play with one another. And what's happened just before that game back in the locker room? Team A has their token priest or preacher who comes in and prays over them and begs God, God, you're on our side and we want to win this victory today. And what's Team B doing in the other room? The exact same thing. And we go out on the field and who's going to win? Whose side is God on? We ask that question all the time. We ask it in our politics. We ask it in our finances. We ask it in the problems that are in the world. Whose side is God on? Whose side is God on in the racial divide in America right now? Better question is, are we on God's side? Are we on God's side? Are we on the right side, not just of our time? Are we on the right side in history? When it comes to racism in America, when it comes to big decisions, when it comes to loving other people well, God's side is the only side that matters. And prayer is the process by which we bring our hearts and our minds and our souls into God's presence. And the more that we come into God's presence and we fellowship with God through his word and through prayer, we begin to know the heart of God. And in knowing the heart of God, we become shaped by the heart of God. We become shaped by the mind of God as revealed in Scripture. And in every single step, we are conformed by the power of the Holy Spirit in a process that theologians call sanctification into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we are transformed, our will is transformed so that it reflects God, and our prayers are transformed to reflect the will of God. And when our prayers and our will aligns with the plans and the will of God, God will move. Is God answering your prayers? Maybe because you're not praying according to God's will. You need to come and you need to humble yourself before the Lord and say, God, shape my heart and my will to want what you want and to pray what you want. Stop trying to get God on your side and get yourself on God's side. Our prayers have the opportunity to become, in the truest sense of the word, godly prayers, because they're prayed by the children of God who live lives that reflect his truth, that reflect his heart, and reflect his light to the world. So John tells us we can have confidence in who we are in Christ as children of God on the day of judgment, but we can have confidence right here and right now as we go before the throne of God in prayer. Prayer for brothers and sisters who are sinning. We've already seen that in this passage of Scripture. Prayers for our world. Prayers for peace. Prayers for the kingdom of God. Prayers. That's how God moves us and moves through us. So John writes, so that we may know that we have eternal life. And that eternal life is the God who is life, and the God who is light, and the God who is love. As a father, I understand how much coming home to discipline his sons must have broken the heart of my dad. Because I know how much it breaks my heart to come home and have to discipline my sons. I know how much it breaks my wife's heart to have to threaten my sons with a phone call to dad when their behavior gets out of whack. No loving father wants to be a harbinger of doom and of discipline. But the Bible tells us that discipline is an act of love. To forsake discipline is to forsake love. God is love, and God is light. And in him there is no darkness, and before him there can be no sin. And instead, sin must be punished. And God the Father has given to Jesus Christ the authority to judge the world. He's going to do that. One day, he's going to come and he is going to judge the living and the dead. What do you do with that truth? Do you take it lightly? Are you so wrapped up in the promises of God and promises of Christ's return for you that you're blinded to the reality that for millions of people all around us, Christ's return is not going to be a day of joy, but instead a day of dread? When he comes again, it will mean discipline and damnation for some of your neighbors and some of your coworkers and some of your family and some of your friends. Does that move you? Does that affect you? Does it motivate you to live out Christ's mission, to share the gospel at every chance that you are able? If not, then I would question whether or not you really love what Jesus loves. On the other hand, are you unwilling to pray that Jesus Christ would come again soon because you're having too much fun? And you still have unfinished plans and you're busy living your best life now? If so, then I would challenge you as well to ask the Spirit to reveal in your heart, do you really love what Jesus loves? Or does the notion of Jesus' return fill you with dread? Because in your heart, you know that your life is not characterized by belief in Jesus Christ, loving like Christ, living like Christ in righteousness. Instead, you've been walking through this life wearing a mask of self-righteousness that puts a really good show on for everybody who's watching you, but all the while inside, your heart is screaming, this is not okay. God is love, and God is light, and in him there is no darkness, and before him there can be no sin. But God has made a way for us to stand in his light and in his love, in confidence through his son, Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice for us, we can be born again into the family of God by the power of the Spirit and the free gift of God in grace. That's the gospel. That's the good news of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And John has declared that the signs of this eternal life are belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, loving all that Jesus loves, and a life that is characterized by righteousness and patterned after Jesus' life. Can you say with confidence that that is true of you today? Do you see evidence of life in your life? If not, then I would urge you right here, right now, to go before the Lord in humility and pray and beg, God, transform my heart. Forgive me of my sins and give to me the life and the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. That's a prayer of faith for salvation that God loves to answer. If you've prayed that prayer this morning, if you've prayed that prayer at any point where you're listening to this sermon, I'd love to talk with you. If you have questions about believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior, what it means to be a Christian, I'd love to talk with you. And I'd love for you to reach out to us at the church. Call us, email me. I'd love to meet with you, and I'd love to talk with you more. But if you're a child of God today, and you can say beyond, without any doubt, I am born again in Christ, are you growing in your confidence before him because you are growing in your belief in Jesus Christ, in loving like Jesus Christ, and living like Jesus Christ? Does that define who you are? If not, then I encourage you to go before the Lord today, beg him for forgiveness, and ask him to be changing your heart, so that you can live a life that brings him glory. Live a life where you can be confident in Christ. I love you, church family. and I'm praying for you.